bottles of water, probably more to folks who were here on our campus. And then that was while they were waiting and during the movie that we showed, Lego 2 movie down in the Fellowship Hall. And then we passed out 300 ice cream sandwiches after that. So it was a great time. You know, the last 3 years during this week, I have listened through audible.com, an app or website, the book 1776 by the Pulitzer Prize-winning author David McCullough. And it is, I would warmly recommend it to any of you to read. It is such, or listen to, it is such a great book. As I finished it again yesterday, this year, I was reminded about several things. One of them is how close we were to losing the Revolutionary War, and how young the soldiers were. Man, they talked about Alexander Hamilton, who we've all heard about from the musical, I think, and he was 19 years old during this war. There were soldiers who were 15, 14, 15, 16 that were fighting for our country. It's unbelievable. And then the other thing that hit me is how over and over and over again God intervened in so many ways. One way was with the weather. He would intervene, and it's just unbelievable. I would really encourage you to read that. You know, someone referred to our freedom from the British Empire in 1776 as the original Brexit. I thought that was pretty good. I like that. So I want to recap these last couple of weeks for you. So in Hebrews chapter 7, we talked about this legal relationship that we have with Jesus, that he is our advocate, he's our lawyer. And because he has paid the price for us before God, he doesn't need to plead for mercy for us before God. He pleads for justice because he paid the price. That's what we celebrated at this table this morning. And then in Hebrews chapter 8, I gave the example that just like a floppy disk becomes obsolete, so the law has become obsolete. And we may not appreciate all of our products becoming obsolete, but we can be thankful that God has built in an obsolescence to the old covenant and that he had in mind from the beginning the new covenant. So as we think about all of this, you know, we come and we've confessed our sin. We've talked about the importance of doing that. How would you define, and just in your own mind you can think of this, but how would you define guilt? How would you define shame? Christian author and counselor Lewis Smedes explains it like this, and it's on your outline, you have the quote. The difference between guilt and shame is very clear in theory. We feel guilty for what we do. We feel shame for what we are. A person feels guilt because he did something wrong. A person feels shame because he is something wrong. We may feel guilty because we lied to our mother. We may feel shame because we are not the person our mother wanted us to be. So the root of our guilt and our shame is our sinfulness before God. We fall short. We all fall short of his glory. And so the guilt and the shame that we feel in our relationships with others affects our relationship with God. And the guilt and shame we feel in our relationship with God affects our relationship with others. So at the top of your outline, again, after that quote, you have this summary of Hebrews chapter 9, the first 14 verses. Hebrews 9, we're getting to the heart of the book of Hebrews. As the Israelites learned God's laws and how to worship him, God gave instructions on building a portable place of worship called the tabernacle. It represented God's presence and availability. Eventually, a permanent temple was built in Jerusalem to replace the tabernacle. But the tabernacle had a wider appeal in that it traveled with the people versus the Jews having to travel to the temple located in Jerusalem. The high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, located inside the tabernacle and later the temple, once a year. But Christ has entered into the heavenly sanctuary once and for all. So let's read our passage, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, what we refer to as the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. You can underline those words. Which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not a part of creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Underline that. Thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Amen. This is God's word. You know, we just got through celebrating the 4th of July. And, you know, the goodness of God, as Christians, we celebrate the goodness of God in our national life on the 4th. And we have a picture in our minds, maybe a lot of you experienced that on this last 4th of July, of what is truly American for you, what you think of as Americana on the 4th of July. For me, I think of being with family and friends and eating hamburgers or hot dogs and watching fireworks. Isn't that kind of a normal, pretty American thing to do? We think of that's part of our national identity. Well, the Jews, when they thought of their national identity, thought of the tabernacle and then later the temple. That was their national identity. So this passage is talking about that identity and what it ultimately points to. And so we're going to look, first of all, number one on your outline is the inferior Old Covenant tabernacle. So what made it inferior? There were five things. First, it was earthly. That's letter A. It was earthly. Verse 1, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Both the tabernacle and then later the temple, the permanent temple, were built under God's direction, but it was still built by men who constructed it. And the downside of that is it needed repair. I remember Pastor Han saying to me one time, it was relatively easy to build these buildings, but it's really hard to keep them up. And that's true. You know, that's life. Another weakness is that it was limited geographically to where they were. The tabernacle, where the people were traveling, or the temple in Jerusalem. And then it belonged to Israel, not to the whole world. Jesus belongs to everyone. The second reason that the first covenant was inferior is that it pointed to something greater. It was an illustration that pointed to something greater. That was its purpose. What this passage is saying to us is this: if you wanted to worship God under the old covenant, you had to go to the tabernacle. You had to go to the temple. If you were to walk into the entrance and go from the entrance to the back of the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled, you'd have to pass by three altars. And this passage talks about the last two. The first one in the outer area was the altar of the burnt offering. You can look at a picture of the tabernacle and you can see this. There's probably one in your Bible. You can for sure see it online. But and then there was the altar of incense in the holy place. And then finally, in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark on top of it had this gold slab called the mercy seat. We've referred to that before as we've gone through Hebrews. I love it in verse 5 when he mentions all these things, and then he says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. I'm like, why not? Keep going, please. I want to hear the detail about these things. But he doesn't. You can look up pretty easily, and I would encourage you to do this, what those things symbolize. But that's not the purpose. That's not the main point of what he's getting at here. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place one day a year, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And there was just no way that you could walk in and just go to worship. You couldn't do that. The tabernacle and later the temple were not houses of worship that you could just walk into. Here's what the writer's getting at, and you have this on your outline. You couldn't walk into the tabernacle or the temple without blood. That's the only way to come before God. You look ahead at verse 7, at what you underlined. Think of the privilege we have to just walk in here and worship. And why can we do that? Because of this table and what it signifies and what it points us to. The blood of Jesus shed for us. That's why we can walk in here and just worship God. The blood's already been shed for us. I've heard people say that they've been offended by Christianity because it sounds almost revolting with all the blood. They ask, why would it require blood and the violence of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament to appease God? They say it'd be much better to have a religion of love that morally lifts you up and makes you feel better about yourself. Well, you know, in ancient times, blood was both positive and negative. Negatively, if there's blood, it means something seriously wrong. If you look down and see blood dripping, something's wrong. Your body's broken somewhere. And our brokenness goes very deep. It will take something way more radical than education or morality or psychotherapy or social change. You know, education may be able to polish people, but only the blood of Christ can cleanse them. Another thing that blood meant was guilt. We use the same expression today that they used in the Old Testament, and that's where we got it from. You have blood on your hands. What does that mean? It means you're guilty. It means you're responsible. The world is evil and corrupt, and we are a part of the world. And as a part of the world, to a certain degree, we are all responsible for the evil in this world. And then finally, blood stains. We do all kinds of things to try to cleanse our conscience. But outside of Jesus, nothing will work. So, for example, in Isaiah 59, it says, your sins have separated you from your God, and your hands are stained with blood. Why? Because all of us crucified Jesus. We were all responsible for nailing him to the cross because of our sin. You know, a bad conscience means that we couldn't survive an intense examination. If somebody was really going to examine us, we wouldn't be able to survive. It means that since God sees what's in our hearts, we fear rejection. We're ashamed to be in the presence of God. Like Adam and Eve, once they sinned, what do? They hid. What Hebrews is doing is not just showing us the weakness of the old covenant, but saying that we're all covering up because we all know that we are not what we ought to be. You know, someone will say to me, you know, I think their church is full of hypocrites. And you know what my response is? Yeah, you know what? What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who knows the right thing to do and doesn't always do it. And that means I'm a hypocrite. And so are you. Yes, the church is full of hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. And I would say that to the person who says that to me. I would say, you don't even live up to what your ideals are for yourself, much less live up to God's ideals. And so we're all afraid. We're all weak. We're all full of pride. We hide, and we don't want people to see that we have bad consciences. Every priest offers sacrifices, but he is never able to take away sin. The third reason that the old covenant is inferior is that it was inaccessible to the people. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Only the Levites could go in the tabernacle or in the temple day after day, and only the high priest, who was also a Levite, could only go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. And so it was just not accessible to everyone. And then the fourth reason, letter D, is that it was temporary. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. And so, in other words, the very existence of the outer court where only the Gentiles could go, called the first tabernacle, was standing proof that God's work of salvation had not yet been completed. As long as the priests were ministering in the tabernacle, or again later in the temple, that the presence of God had not been open to everyone. That's what God did through Jesus. And then Jesus dies on the cross. And so what happens then? The veil of the temple is torn in two, and we have direct access to the Holy of Holies. Direct access to God. And then the fifth reason that the old covenant is inferior is that its ministry was external, not internal. Verses 9 and 10. Again, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying when? Until the time of the new order. Until Jesus comes. And now he's writing him and he's saying, Jesus has come. And so you need to forget the old covenant law. The sacrifices that were offered, the blood that was applied to the mercy seat, could never change a heart. It could never change a conscience of a worshiper. All those ceremonial activities did was they didn't give us a moral purity. They just had to give us a ceremonial purity. That's all they could do. And then starting in verse 11, the author tells us about the superior, this is number two on the outline, heavenly sanctuary. He tells us now about the heavenly sanctuary. And in every way, the present sanctuary of Jesus is superior. First of all, because, and this is letter A under number two, it's heavenly. Verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, that is not part of this creation. It's Jesus. That's what he's talking about. You know, some things on earth, including the beautiful Jewish temple, would soon be destroyed. But what is heavenly is here forever. And since the heavenly tabernacle does not belong to this creation, it's free from the deterioration of time. And so the good things to come that it says in verse 11 have already arrived in Jesus. The tabernacle, which the sanctuary, was in heaven. That was patterned after what we have ultimately before God and in his presence. And now we no longer need the pattern. You know, if you have an architectural drawings, once the house is completed, you can throw the drawings away. A lot of people keep them for whatever reason, but we don't need them because we have the real thing in front of us. And then the present sanctuary of Jesus is superior, second, because, letter B, it's effective in dealing with sin. When we acknowledge our sin before God, he promises to forgive. And we're going to break this down a little bit more in these next verses. So the present sanctuary of Jesus is superior, third, because this is letter C, Christ's sacrifice brings true forgiveness. Christ's sacrifice brings true forgiveness. Verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Jesus' death was voluntary. And you know, I don't think there was any Old Testament animal that said, you know, you can sacrifice me. Didn't happen. An animal's blood was carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus presented himself in the Holy of Holies, so to speak, right before God, what the Holy of Holies represented, as the final and complete sacrifice for our sin. The sins of animals could never cover sin. It just did a temporary job until the time that Christ's blood could cover us all. And that's what he does. That's what John says that in John 1. It says, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus does. So our eternal redemption isn't conditioned on what we do, but on what God has already accomplished for us in Jesus. You know, we said earlier that blood can be both negative and positive. It meant something was wrong negatively. It shows points to our brokenness. But positively, blood, and this is on your outline, blood represents life. If we don't have blood, we're dead. When it's voluntarily shed, there's power in the blood. Power to redeem. And thanks to Jesus, power to redeem for all eternity. Ernest Gordon was an Allied prisoner of war in a Japanese POW camp in Thailand. And at one point, he wrote a biographical book called Through the Valley of the Kwai. And at one point he says that the POWs were out working, and then this is what he writes. The day's work had ended. The tools were being counted as usual. The work party was about to be dismissed when the guard shouted that a shovel was missing and insisted that someone had stolen it. Of course, this was a very serious accusation because if a shovel was stolen, it could be used for escape. Pacing up and down before the men, the guard, a violent guard, ranted and raved, working himself into a fury. screaming in broken English, demanding that the guilty one step forward to take his punishment. No one moved. The guard's rage reached new heights of violence, and he shrieked, "Then all die. All die." And to show that he meant what he said, he cocked his rifle and put it on his shoulder and aimed it point blank at the first man in the line. At that moment, a Scottish prisoner stepped forward, stood at attention, and said, "I did it." And the guard unleashed all his whipped up hate, kicking the helpless prisoner, beating him with his fists. Still, the man stood rigidly to attention, chin up. Now his blood was streaming down his face, and his calm silence seemed to goad the guard into greater rage. And seizing his rifle by the barrel, the guard lifted it high over his head and brought it down on the skull of the man and killed him. Though it was perfectly clear that he was dead, the guard continued to beat him and stopped only when he was exhausted. The men of the work detail picked up their fellow soldier's body, marched it back to camp, and when the tools were counted again at the guardhouse, it turned out that no shovel was missing. Those men were saved by that man's blood. Do you understand the power of the blood? First of all, think of this. This man was innocent. Obviously, he knew that if he didn't step forward, they could have all died. Probably would have all died. This one Scottish prisoner said, "Me for them." But he didn't just save them physically. Think about this. I don't think those men could have ever been the same after what that man did for them. I don't think they could ever live their lives the same way, knowing the sacrifice that had been made for them to live. They would never be able to live their lives as selfishly as they would have otherwise. You know, actually, when you listen to this, even though the blood wasn't shed for you or for me, don't you feel its power? I do. I don't know about you, but just that example makes me want to be a better person. What if the blood was shed for you? That's what the Bible says happened. Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining your eternal redemption. This is what verse 12 is saying, that Jesus entered once and for all, unlike every other priest who brought someone else's blood. Jesus, the creator, the very image of God, brought to God his own blood, his own self. You know, Acts chapter 20, you've got the reference, refers to Christians as the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Someone might ask, maybe you've heard this, why can't God just forgive? Why does all the blood have to be shed? Well, without the shedding of blood, we learn later in this chapter, there's no forgiveness of sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the pastor who died in a concentration camp for resisting Hitler. And he says that if you've really forgiven somebody, that when you've been deeply wronged, real forgiveness involves suffering. Bonhoeffer says that if you can say, "I forgave, but I didn't really suffer," then you haven't been deeply wronged. You know, I think of Scarlett Lewis, the mother of Jesse Lewis, one of the 27 young children killed at Sandy Hook. She said when she gets sad, which is a regular occurrence, even all these years later, that she has to, and I quote, double down and choose love and forgiveness every day. That's what it means to suffer through forgiveness. Bonhoeffer says that if you've forgiven and suffered, then you've forgiven someone who has really wronged you. Like her forgiving the man who took the life of her son for no reason. You know, that's a sense of injustice that you just can't shrug off, Bonhoeffer says. When you're hurt deeply, what does it take to let that go? A suffering. It's a painful experience for you because our natural tendency is to want to hurt people like they've hurt us. And once a deep injustice happens to you, there are only two things that can result. Number one, you can find ways to make the one who sinned against you to suffer and pay his debt. And the problem with making them pay is that you become cruel and you become hardened. Or the alternative is that you can forgive. And when God looks at our sin, the only two things that can happen are these. He can judge us, and then we suffer, or he can forgive us, and then he suffers. He pays the debt. And what this means is that God, the Son, Jesus, came not just to inflict more violence, but to absorb it without paying it back, so that someday he could destroy evil without destroying us. I love the way John Stott put it in his book On the Cross. You have the quote in front of you. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could you worship a God who is immune to it? What other kind of God would you want? What other kind of God could you believe in? Jesus died for you. He shed his blood for you. You know, if you just think of Jesus as a teacher of love that gives us a good moral example to follow, it may make you a more ethical person. But just like animal sacrifices won't work forever, neither will that. The only way to be at absolute and complete rest is to know that Jesus loves you so much that he shed his blood for you. And that if you were the only person on the face of this earth, Jesus would have still gone through that for you. And the present sanctuary of Jesus is superior, finally, because Jesus cleanses the conscience. In verses 13 and 14, the old covenant rituals can't change a person's heart. So long as the worshiper obeys the law, he was considered clean. But at best, it was purifying the flesh, not the conscience. Hebrews speaks several more times about purifying the conscience of the worshipers. And under the new covenant, that purification is available to the core, to our heart of hearts. The forgiveness of sins and the shedding of blood are so interrelated in the biblical story, they cannot be separated. And this was the reality that was understood by the author of the Hebrews. And I just want to end with this. One of my students from the European Bible Institute, a converted Muslim who became a Christian, Ramzi Jana was his name, who's actually visited me here at Claremont Emmanuel. I used to take him with me on a Friday night into Paris to share Christ on the streets, and he would love to talk to Muslims. And the way that he would do that is he would talk about the Eid ul-Adha. And that was a yearly commemoration of Abraham that every good Muslim does, and they sacrifice an animal because they're commemorating Abraham. This is a story from the Quran, who sacrificed an animal in place of Ishmael. And the most important preparation of that was buying a cow or a goat to sacrifice. And salesmen would go up and down the streets with their cows and goats' horns decorated and flowers over their shoulders, over their head. And one missionary writes this: "Our landlord purchased two expensive cows for the ceremony. The requirement is that one sacrificed animal only covers the bad deeds of seven persons. And so since he had 10 children, two cows had to be bought. That night he proudly invited us to see the live cows. The next morning, Muslim men gathered together to pray and kill the cows. I'd been in prayer most of the morning, and with the impending slaughter, a somber feeling was in the air. I stayed in the landlord's house with all the women while my husband and sons curiously watched from the yard. The imam, kind of the Muslim pastor, who came to kill the cows, held in his hand the names of the landlord and his family members. And I could hear the moaning of the cow as his throat was cut. The landlord's son, covered in blood from the imam, who shook it on him, passed me with a big smile on his face and looked at me and said, 'It is finished.'" And the missionary ends with this: "That statement sent chills up my spine as I thought of the words of Jesus on the cross and the true sacrifice for my sins. Do you know that Jesus has died for your sins? Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blood of Christ that has so much power today. Yes, it can offend our sensibilities, and yet it continues to change lives like nothing else can. It continues to orient the conscience and bring us peace like nothing else can. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." Please stand with me for the benediction. And just let me say that if you don't know Jesus personally, please come and talk with me. There are people all around you, maybe people that brought you, that if you don't know for certain if you were to die tonight that you'd go to heaven, you can know that because of God's word. So please come and talk with me. Well, now may the God of peace make you holy in every way and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. Amen. God bless you. Please greet folks around you. Learn something.